If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we'll be reading from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is God's word.
Stuart Briscoe was he is a pastor in the US and has retired now. He's written a number of books for those of you who might wonder. And he's been to Australia and spoken at conferences here. Stuart Briscoe writes, "When I moved to the US, I was impressed with the number of total strangers," he's British by nationality, by birth, "total strangers who visited my home to wish me well. They all sold insurance. One day, my visitor was talking about the necessity to be prudent in the preparation for all possibilities. 'If something should happen to you, Mr. Briscoe,' he started to say, but I interrupted him with it. 'Please don't say that. It upsets me.' He was a little startled, but tried again. 'But with all due respect, sir, we must be ready if something should happen to us.' 'Don't say that,' I insisted. He looked totally bewildered and said, 'I don't understand what I said to upset you.' 'Then I'll tell you,' I replied. 'It upsets me that you talk about life's only certainty as if it's a possibility. Death isn't a possibility, it's a certainty. You don't say if, you say when, whenever death is the subject.'" Do you know, this week, some of you who may have read the news of that poor 16-year-old in Sydney who was attempting to get through two trams and was killed, caught under the tram, dragged for 100 meters, and lost her life. And the reality that Jesus confronts us with this morning is that all of us are mortal. And we are going to face at some point the reality of our own deaths. And Jesus, as he speaks to this audience, wants to highlight how important it is to make sure that we are prepared for eternity. And really, as he speaks to the crowd, as he speaks to his disciples, the lingering question that remains is, where will you spend your eternity? Because it's coming and it's inevitable, and there's only one of two places we go. That's what the Word of God says. And Jesus makes it clear that we need to ensure that we are prepared so that we end up in the right place and not the wrong place. If I said to you, I knew with absolute certainty there was a massive cyclone that was going to hit Sydney and this particular area on a particular day at a particular hour that was just going to devastate everything and you needed to evacuate and there was absolutely certain proof of that, I'm sure you would want to have that information. So you could make preparations to ensure that you weren't around when it hit, that you could be somewhere safe. And in the same way, Jesus wants his audience to be sure that when that time eventually comes and God calls them, that they're ready. And so the question we really need to wrestle with this morning, and don't allow it to pass by too quickly, is, are we ready? Firstly, I want you to notice the elements of judgment. The elements of judgment, verses 31 to 32. There's no other way of saying these things. Look at what Jesus says. Then Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. We're going to pause there, 31 and 32a. So what we are told firstly is that he's a judge. Jesus comes in the first instance as a baby, as a man, and lives in the world. When he returns as a judge. He returns as the King of all kings. Listen to what he says. When he comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him. Why are they gathered before him? Because at that point he is exercising his judicial role with all the people that stand before him. He comes and he sits on a throne. And the throne symbolizes his kingly glory. He comes with the angels, which is another symbol of the glory that will accompany him when he comes into this world. What is made clear is that he returns as one who will sit on a throne and then will gather all people before him and he will make judgment calls on those people. He comes as a judge. And he will pass sentence on every single person gathered before him. And Jesus talks about the separation of sheep and goats that we will get to a little later. Secondly, notice the certainty of his coming. He is coming. One of the problems that the audiences were struggling with then, and particularly later after Jesus had gone, the author to the Hebrews deals with this, Peter deals with this in 1 Peter, is you've talked about coming back, Lord Jesus, and we've heard it preached, but, you know, nothing's happening and things go on as before. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter deals with this where they believed history was cyclic. And so the way that history functioned is it just went in these ongoing, repeatable cycles. And you couldn't break out of these cycles. So everything that had happened before would happen again. And you just went on this endless cycle. And so they say, well, when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he says things are going on and on and on and nothing's changed and nothing's going to change and it's all just going to continue. And where's Jesus in all of this? When is he coming back? And we sit in a situation of 2,000 years down the line. And there are questions as well. When is Jesus coming back? And every generation kind of has this expectation to some degree or not that it's going to be in my generation that Jesus returns. But what happens if he comes in 1,000 years' time? No one knows the day of the when Jesus comes. Listen to what Mark says in chapter 13, verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, don't get into a theological twist here. When Jesus says not even the Son knows, and knowing that Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus is omniscient, how do we reconcile the fact that not even Jesus knows? We reconcile that by the fact that Jesus is talking about him in his humanity, he doesn't know. But in his deity, he does know, for he's God in the flesh. But that self-limitation of his humanity when he was on the earth, he limited certain attributes and he didn't exercise them. It was a self-limitation. It's not that he lost those attributes, but he chose not to use them. And thus he is able to say, not even the Son knows, but in his glory he knows when he's coming back. But that day is unknown to us. And what sometimes becomes problematic is when Christians begin speculating and they read the scriptures and they make all kinds of interpretations and they read all kinds of things into the text and they come up with all kinds of dates, and every date that every person has come up with so far in the history of humanity has been wrong. And it will continue to be so into the future. Because no one knows when he is coming back. And for all the searching of the scriptures and for all the mathematical equations that are worked out, and I've read a whole heap of them over the years, the fact is that God says no one knows but him. But what he does make clear is that Jesus' second coming is absolutely certain. He will come back. And so we live in anticipation of the day when Jesus comes back. And we must never lose sight of the fact that it could be in our generation. We just don't know. The principal of the college that I studied at in South Africa, Rex Matthews, gone to be with the Lord, on his wall in his study, he had a big plaque and it read, perhaps today. And that's the sense in which you and I ought to live. Jesus might come back. And the question we then need to ask is, if he does come back, are we ready to face him? Are we ready for his coming? And in the previous chapter, what has Jesus spoken about? He's spoken about preparing the lamps. In fact, in this chapter, preparing the virgins who go out with these lamps for a wedding, and some have got extra oil and some haven't got enough oil, and so some are not prepared and the bridegroom delays and they run out of oil and they go and they look and they try and buy some more, but while they're out looking for the oil, the bridegroom comes and they're left on the outside. And the point that is being made is we need to be prepared. It is certain. It is sudden. It will come suddenly. In other words, when Jesus talks about his second coming, he talks about the fact that one person will be in a field, another person will be doing something else. And the point that he's making is that we will be going about our normal daily activities. Life will continue as if it has always continued. There's not going to be anything strange. And then suddenly he appears. And that's the emphasis that is in the previous verses in this chapter. And therefore, it becomes imperative that we know where we stand with Christ. Because at that point, when he comes and the throne of God is set up and he sits on that throne and he judges the world, it's too late then to change your mind. Now, while we sit here, most of you are probably sitting here and say, well, that's okay, I'm saved, I'm okay, I'm in. But notice what he says a little further on, and we'll come to it. What he says about those who actually get into heaven, there is a great surprise that awaits, but I'll come back to that. Thirdly, notice the participants of this judgment, verse 32a. What does he say? All the nations. Now, what he means by that is not that all the nations as nations will gather before him. What he means by that is people from every single nation without exception will stand before him. In other words, all humanity will stand before God. That means and necessitates that there is going to be a general resurrection of the dead. When we talk about resurrection, as Christians, we talk about resurrection, particularly with reference to our own resurrection and eternal life that we enjoy in Christ. And that's true. We will be raised to life. But also the unbeliever, those who are outside of Christ, will also be raised to life. Because it's the only way that they can face Christ if they are raised from the dead. Listen to the word. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. There is a general resurrection, so that every person that perishes in this world one day will come back to life. And the issue is not whether or not you are raised to life. The issue is what happens after that. Because Scripture in Revelation speaks about a second death, another death. The second death that John speaks about as he writes in Revelation is the death that occurs after we are raised to life. And some will experience that second death, which just simply means that they will end up in an eternity in hell forever. Scripture is clear. We are all ultimately accountable to God. We do not live life as free agents in this world. There is no such thing. And though there are many who live their lives based upon their own morals and ethical principles, who live life independently of God, who ignore God, who mock God, who despise Him, in the end, everything is being recorded in the books. And one day those books will be opened, and those who have denied Him and mocked Him or ignored Him will stand before that judgment throne, and Jesus will open the book. It's inevitable. And since God is just, His justice must be executed if He is to remain just. And God cannot, in any sense, turn a blind eye to those who have rebelled against Him and not submitted to Him. He cannot, for He would become unjust. You know, I was watching recently, it's horrendous. I've had an interest historically in the Second World War. I don't know why. It's always interested me. And I was watching a documentary on the criminals of the Holocaust, the Nazi criminals who were brought to trial and tried for their horrendous acts against humanity, crimes against humanity. And I was shocked. Did you know? And I hope I'm remembering the figures right. I know the percentage. There were roughly 800,000 Nazis who participated in the Holocaust. Out of those, only 5,000 were prosecuted. Out of those, less than 1,000 were found guilty and went to prison. Do you know what that means? That 99% of the Nazi Holocaust criminals got away with murder. 99%. Where's the justice for those who were murdered? Where's the justice? Should I tell you? It's in the eternal realm. Because the judge of all the earth will call them to account. And what they got away with in this world, they will not get away with in eternity. And God must therefore punish them. He must. He has no choice. So can I ask you this morning, are you sure as to where you're going? Are you ready to face the judge? And on what basis are you ready if you are? Secondly, notice the execution of judgment. Look what he says. Verses 31 to 32a. Verses 32b to 46. This is fascinating, actually. He will set on his throne all nations together before. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand. The right hand is the sign of honor and power. And don't mistake this for a parable. It's not. This is not a parable. It doesn't have parabolic elements apart from the sheep and goats analogy that is used, but it's not a parable. Then the king will say to those on his right, and we're going to start there. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him. Here's the surprise. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? And feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Do you see what Jesus does here? He makes clear that in that time there will be a great separation, and the sheep from the goats will be divided out. And then he says, which is both comforting and frightening in the same breath, that the basis on which he makes his judgment calls is on whether or not he was ministered to in person by those who claim to be sheep or who are goats but claim to be sheep. And the frightening nature of it is that Jesus reduces this not to our theological knowledge. Jesus doesn't say this is now going to be based on orthodoxy. Now, don't misunderstand me. Elsewhere in Scripture, it becomes very clear that what we believe matters. And if you don't have the right belief about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've got some wrong understanding of what he has done or who he is in his person, that excludes you from salvation. But this is not the emphasis that Jesus is placing here. Here the emphasis that Jesus places on is what they have done. In other words, Jesus reduces this to acts of service. And so I want you to notice the destination of believers, verse 33a, 34 to 40, will go to the internal inheritance because they have consistently worked out their Christianity. They are surprised. And they are surprised precisely because they have simply lived out what they are. When we are converted in Christ, I've said this so many times, we are made into new people. And as a result of that, the accompanying actions that proceed from that are evident to everyone. We do the works of Christ because we are now transformed into the image of Christ. And we have Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our faith is worked out in terms of the way in which we treat each other. Notice what he says. They have served the least of these, served my brothers, says Jesus. Now, both those terms are very important. When he talks about the least of these brothers, the least, that little word, whenever it is used in the New Testament, it is used in reference to believers. And when he talks about brothers of mine, it is again used in reference to believers. Let me just give you a few to show you I'm not making this stuff up. Matthew 12:48. He replied to them, this is Jesus, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Jesus is demonstrating that those whom he considers his brothers are not physical brothers and sisters, but rather spiritual brothers and sisters, those who have confessed him as Lord, those who are following him. Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." This is instructing the woman to tell the disciples, not his physical brothers, to go to Galilee. Why? Because Jesus is going to meet them there. John 20:17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Again, speaking and saying, going and tell them that I'm returning to God, but not yet. Brothers and sisters in this context are Christians. And so the surprise here of the Christians who have ministered to fellow Christians, that is not to say, I need to cover myself, that is not to say Christians mustn't minister to non-Christians. You must, and I must. We must all minister to non-Christians. But the primary emphasis here is the acts of service and the acts of compassion are related to fellow Christians. That's significant. And the reason why these disciples are surprised is because they don't know when they've done that. When did we visit you in prison, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, that's not the point. The point is that when you went to visit a fellow disciple in prison, you were ministering to me. Now remember back then, prisons are not like today. When you went to prisons, they were dirty, dingy, deplorable places. Horrible. And you weren't fed. So family would come to the prisons and feed their family members. But what happens if you had no family? What then? Well, that's when Christians kicked in. And Christians would come into these deplorable, unpleasant prisons. And they would minister to fellow believers. And Jesus says, "You've ministered to me." And they were surprised because they just did this because they were Christians. They never thought twice about it. They didn't have impure motives. And that to me is very, very significant. What it says to me is you cannot be a Christian and fail to do acts of service to fellow Christians. It's a hollow claim. Christians who say, "I'm saved," but never ever minister to other Christians. It's a hollow claim because Jesus is exposing them right here. Because the others say, "When did we see you sick? When did we see you without clothes?" Now, this isn't a works-oriented salvation. Please don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying. He is not saying to those Christians, it's those works, those acts of compassion that actually save you. What Jesus is saying is that if you are saved, inevitably that's what you do. This is an extension of your faith in Jesus Christ. And you do these things through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He strengthens and empowers you. He has, we are told in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, what has God done? He has prepared good works in advance for us to do. These are those good works that he's prepared in advance that we enter into, that we do by his grace. True Christians serve. And only those disciples will enjoy the inheritance that he has planned from eternity. And notice that the inheritance has been planned from eternity, in eternity, where there is no time. Before Christ even came into this world, God had prepared a place of inheritance for all those who love him and serve him and work out their Christianity. So let me ask you some uncomfortable questions. And they are uncomfortable, I know. Are you serving your fellow believer? When people are sick and need meals, do you put your hand up and say, yep, I'll cook them a meal? When someone needs transport to a hospital and they can't get there, you put your hand up and say, yep, I'll get stuck into that. When accommodation is needed, do you put your hand up and say, yep, we'll take someone? Because that's what Jesus says is the mark of a true Christian. We serve one another. We minister to one another. We care for one another. We do acts of compassion towards one another. We watch out for one another. And when we see a brother or sister struggling, we don't stand back at arm's length, but we engage and we get our hands dirty and we get involved. We mow the lawn of the widow who can't do it herself. We help the widow who needs light bulbs changed or needs some work on inside her accommodation because she just is unable to do that and can't afford to pay for someone else to do it. When we see someone struggling financially, we gather alongside them and whatever we're able to do, we help them in whatever way we can. That's true faith being worked out. And I know many of you do that. Don't misunderstand me. Second, the destination of unbelievers. Look at the second part. This is frightening. Verse 33b, I'll just read verses 41 to 46. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick in prison and you did not look after me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And there we have, which is so often neglected, the sins of omission. Failing to do that which we are commanded to do. Sins of omission, where Scripture is clear and gives us a clear insight into what God expects us to do. When we fail to do those things, we are sinning by not doing them. And now the context is those who are outside of a relationship with Christ do not minister to God's people. Do not help them. Do not do acts of compassion. This isn't talking about acts of compassion of unbelievers to unbelievers. Because the whole context is towards believers, is towards God's family, is ministering towards Jesus Christ. And we minister towards Jesus Christ as we minister towards his people. And so when we think of the world outside who hate Christians, or not all of them, but some of them who don't like Christians or who are unwilling to help them, Jesus is speaking about those who are not engaged in acts of service towards his people. And the surprise, the interesting thing of the surprise is notice that when they are surprised, they are not surprised because of the judgment that has passed. The unbelievers are not surprised they're being sent to hell. They're surprised because of the reason. And the reason is they are not serving Christ. And then he makes clear, and this is very sobering, that there is a price to pay and they will be sent to everlasting punishment. And there is just no other way of saying it, that God has prepared a hell for all unbelievers. And he makes clear in this passage that that place that he has prepared is a place of endless suffering. The fire is never quenched. It's not a literal fire. Fire is used as a symbol to designate the pain of the suffering. And what Jesus makes clear, and there's no way around this, is that it is eternal. Part of the reason it's eternal, and you'll have to come tonight, is because people will continue to sin in hell. And God will continue to mete out his punishment to them in hell as they continue their rebellion. And this comes out, which we're doing tonight, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We see the ongoing rebellion of those who are in hell. It is eternal because God has created us to relate to him eternally. And that is not interrupted by physical death. That eternal relationship will continue into eternity. And as I said earlier, it either happens in heaven or it happens in hell, but it will continue. And the sad thing of all of this, for me anyway, is that God has made a way so that every single person without distinction can enjoy the inheritance from God. For God has sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on a cross so that all who believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. So that there is grace and love that God has demonstrated to this world in the most graphic way possible and said to humanity, I have provided a way so that all of you can spend eternity with me. None of you need to go to hell. None of you need to experience eternal damnation. You can all experience eternal life in heaven. And I've shown my love and grace and forgiveness for you through the death of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will turn from your sin, and if you will believe in his death and resurrection, then you will enjoy eternal inheritance. And so Jesus implores. He implores people and he says to them, come to me, you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. And as the author to Ezekiel writes, he says, turn, turn, why will you die in your wickedness? There is no reason for those who are living currently in rebellion to God not to experience eternal life. It's only their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, their refusal to bow, their refusal to accept the offer of salvation. Because Jesus makes that offer to all. And he says, I will drive none away who come to me, John 6:37. And so Jesus has made a way back for people. Jesus has made the bridge from this world into in the eternal world into his inheritance. And he is the bridge. And all who believe on him will experience eternal life. So hell is not some horrible concoction of God that is unfair and that is harsh and there's some despot in heaven seeking and delighting in punishing people. No, God has done everything, everything possible for people to come to faith in Christ. No stone has been left unturned. And that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know the old story that is told of floods that occurred and a man who was stuck on his rooftop during the floods. I'm sure you've heard the story and he's praying to God and saying, Lord, save me, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. And a boat comes along. And they say, jump in the boat. And he says, no, no, I'm praying to God. God will rescue me. I've got it covered. And as he continues to pray. Another boat comes along and they say, jump in. And he says, no, I've got it covered. I'm praying the Lord's going to save me. And the flood waters rise and rise and rise. And now it's getting near the top of the roof. And a helicopter comes and they send down a rope and a ladder and they say, jump on, we'll rescue you. And he says, no, I'm praying. I've prayed for God to save me and God will save me. And the flood finally overwhelms the house and he drowns. And he goes to heaven. And he stands before the Lord and he says, I don't understand. I prayed for help, cried out, and there was no help. And the Lord says to him, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want? God has sent his only Son so that all who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. My dear friends, whether you are here this morning or online, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, I need to say to you, you are headed to hell. Jesus says that. But he has provided a way that you don't have to go there because he's prepared an inheritance for all who love him and serve him. And you can enjoy that inheritance. You can be part of that inheritance by coming to him and bowing at the foot of the cross, confessing your sin, repenting, trusting in Christ, and you can receive eternal life. It really is that simple. So there will be no one one day, no one who will ever be able to point a finger at God and blame him for where they've ended up. So let me ask you, where will you spend eternity?